Valentine's Day. Yay. All right. Hopefully you got a nice little bouquet of flowers or something like that. If not, you need to go ahead and say, hey, Chuck said you need to get me flowers, but don't say I said that. Okay, anyway. But you already know I said that, so never mind. All across the country today, people, as Tommy kind of mentioned, you know, are going to be affirming and reaffirming their love and commitment to one another on this day, because it's Valentine's Day. And so I thought about that. I thought, hey, this still works along with our sermon series, walking through Ephesians. And so I thought, hey, how about walking with your spouse? That's a nice thing to do. And I like breakfast food. And you're thinking, how does that connect? Well, it will, I hope. Anyway, but I do like breakfast food. I really do like breakfast food. I just don't like eating breakfast in the morning. I really don't. I don't feel, it doesn't settle with me. I need to wait a couple of hours or something like that. I'll have coffee, but I don't like to eat breakfast first thing in the morning. And so sometimes I will make breakfast for lunch. Some of you might know that sometimes I'll go over and make waffles after church on Sunday, or homemade waffles. I also like to make homemade pancakes. So I made some homemade pancakes one day, and I always make them from scratch. Yeah, I make them from scratch. What can I say? And I've been doing it for years, but for some reason, the pancakes were incredibly flat. They were just flat. And a pancake is supposed to be fluffy, you know? It was flat, kind of like a crepe, and I couldn't figure it out. So I checked the ingredient list. I checked it twice. I even checked it again. I thought that I did everything right, but come to find out, I used cornstarch instead of baking powder. No lie. And I'm not sure how I did that because, I don't know, I probably grabbed the wrong container. And, you know, when you look at the two side by side and even kind of feel them, they're kind of almost the same in color and texture, you know. And I put the baking powder in like I'm supposed to, and of course the pancakes were fluffy again, although a little bit more chewy than usual. So what went wrong here? Well, obviously, I'll admit that I was a little bit in a rush, you know, because I've made pancakes hundreds, if not thousands of times, and I just started grabbing things and mixing things up, you know, and I'm doing all this really from memory without checking the recipe. I put a cup of flour and a cup of milk, and I use a quarter teaspoon of vanilla, a quarter teaspoon of salt. I know all these things, okay? All right? But the cornstarch and the baking powder are apparently next to each other in our shelf, and I still don't know how I made that mistake. But anyway, I did, and after figuring out what was wrong, I had to go back really to the directions, check the recipe list, make sure that I could fix things without starting from scratch again, although in some cases, I thought maybe I should have. So how does that connect with marriage and the family? More to the point, what about our marriages? Well, it involves ingredients and directions as God gives us in His Word for our marriages and our families. Because if things aren't running as smoothly as we would like or working the way they're supposed to, it could be because we're not following God's ingredients and directions in His Word. So, with that in mind, we're going to go ahead and take a little look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. And that's going to be our main text, and we'll look at some other things as well. But Ephesians chapter 5, and verses 21 through 33. And that's down a little bit, Tom. You can click a slide. In our text there, we find our ingredients and instructions for marriage. And again, I'm going to start verse 21. There we're told to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, His body, of which He is Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are all members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So when we look at that, we think, okay, so what are the ingredients? What are the directions here? You know, what are the instructions? Well, first of all, we see that God designed marriage to be a partnership, to be a partnership. Now, in keeping with our main text and the idea of walking along with our spouse, I'm going to read where God created marriage and the family over in Genesis. This is chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And there in verse 18, we're told that the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. Pig. Camel. I don't know. Anyway. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Okay, so let's put things a little bit in perspective. It's day 6 in God's creation. This is what's happening in context, right? And so far, during the first 5 days, God created light and the heavens, the land, vegetation, made spinach and kelp for some weird reason, the moon, the sun, the stars, the birds, and the fish, and all the land animals, including the platypus, which I still think is a bit of a mistake, but what do I know? And after each creative act, God looked upon his creation and saw and said that it was good. Then on day 6, God created man in his own image, and man is the highest form of life that God created. And that's because God created man to have the capacity to know right from wrong, to communicate and to think on a much higher level than any other creature. So there stood Adam, the crown of God's creation. And while his creation was good, it is the first time that God said, "It's not so good." Right there, he said that in verse 18. God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." So God decided that he would make a suitable helper for Adam. Story goes that there was once a 5-year-old boy who came home from Sunday school very excited. That's because his teacher had told the class all about Adam and Eve and how Eve was created from Adam's side. And he just thought that was really the coolest thing. Well, he's running all around, you know, but his side started to get hurt from running all around. You know how that gets, you know. And so he runs all around. He goes to his mother and says, "My side hurts. My side hurts. I think I'm having a wife." Still, think about it. God took a part of Adam's side to make someone to be with him at his side. God didn't take a part of man's head so that woman would be over him. And God didn't take a part of man's foot so that she would be inferior to him. God took from Adam's side so that she would be a companion to him, so that he could have his arm around her and he would protect her and he would be able to pull her close to his heart because they're side by side, and that would show that he loved her, you see. Well, you know, Adam awoke from his deep sleep, and there stood the most beautiful thing he ever saw. And he immediately knew that this was what was missing from his life. Out of all of creation, this is what Adam was looking for. He looked at Eve and he said, "You're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." I wouldn't advise that for a one-liner if you're dating someone. Anyway, he says, "We are one, though. We're one." And so Eve became Adam's helper, his partner, his companion, his completer. And so we have the base ingredients for marriage and the family, a man and a woman. Okay, well, what about all the instructions? Well, in order for us to find out how that works, in order for a successful marriage to work, those involved in this partnership, this union, need to know and do what they're supposed to do. Think about it. You know, if you had a business and you had a partnership with somebody, you're doing some kind of work together, maybe you're a contractor, I don't know what it is, whatever the job is, if someone on your team or partnership doesn't do the job that they're supposed to do, then the whole team loses out. Eventually, the company goes out of business, you're bankrupt, and things are just gone. They don't exist anymore. Well, in a marriage, God has given the husband and the wife specific responsibilities within their union. For example, back in our main text, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22 through 33, God describes for us the mutual responsibilities of the husband and the wife. So, being a guy, let's talk about the wife first and her responsibility in the marriage, right? Again, I'm going to look at verses 22 through 24 again in Ephesians 5. There we're told that wives are to submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, what we read here is that it's the responsibility of the wife in the marriage to submit to the headship of her husband. And that can be hard for some people to accept, since the concept of male headship is about as popular today as a wolf in a hen house. Okay, it's just not popular. We're afraid those chickens are going to get eaten and nothing's going to be left, not even any eggs. Anyway, so much for free-range chickens. And in no way, of course, does this text, though, apply that women are inferior to men, or that men are superior to women. It doesn't say that, okay? Looking back at the creation, remember, God made it clear that men and women are ontologically equal. Say, uh-oh, Chuck, it's Sunday morning, 9 o'clock, you threw out a word, I gotta get out a dictionary. Hey, Google. No, don't even say. So what does ontological mean? Don't answer Google, okay? Well, to be ontologically one means that they're one in nature, one in being, and in essence. In other words, to be made of the same stuff and have the same value in God's eyes. Now, if we look back at Genesis again, we see that both men and women are different from any other creature. Men and women are above animals and have been given dominion or rule over all the earth. We also see that both men and women are uniquely like God because we are created in his image. Over in Genesis 1:27, right? We're told that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And so we can see that both men and women have the same worth or value in God's eyes. They are ontologically equal. But in Genesis chapter 2, we see that though we are ontologically equal, we are functionally different. We have been given different roles. And we see this taught all throughout Scripture. Unlike science might want to try to say to you, whatever science is out there, a man is a man and a woman is a woman, and we all have different biological functions that identify us as such. And so, like Ephesians 5 tells us, the responsibility of the wife in the marriage is to respect and to submit to the headship, to the leadership of her husband. Now, let's not forget that the husband has responsibilities in this marriage too, right? Simply put, it's time for men to be men and accept the responsibilities in our home and in the church like God wants us to. Say, okay, well, what does that all entail? Well, let's again take a look back at Ephesians 5. This is verses 25 through 27. There we're told that husbands are to love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present herself to him as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Again, think about that. I think this is more serious than wives submitting to your husbands. Because it tells us here that husbands are to love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Gave himself. Christ died for the church. He was willing to do anything for the church, to sacrifice anything for her. She came first. Her needs far outweighed his. Her needs nailed him to the cross. Her needs pierced his side. Her needs separated him from the Father. Her needs put him in the tomb, and that is love. Again, think about it, husbands. I'm a husband. I'm a guy. Guys to be husbands, whatever. Guys who were husbands. Are you willing to go to the cross for your wife? Were you willing to go to the cross for your wife? You know, to love her like Christ loved the church, to put her needs above yours. Seems to me Christian men, like Christian women, have no option here. Husbands are supposed to love our bride like Christ loved his bride, the church. That's an extremely high bar to reach. Okay, well, let's see if we can expand upon that just a little bit and see what we could do maybe to help husbands love our wives like Christ loved the church a little bit more. First, I think it's important that we tell our wife that we love her. Think about it. Did Christ tell the church that he loved her? Well, that's really what the whole Bible is, right? A love letter to us from God. You know, it's from Christ to his bride, right? Second, we need to build our wives up, right? To compliment her in private and in public, to let them know that we're proud of them. Third, husbands need to sacrifice for our wives, to give up something that we'd like for them. You know, maybe it's turning off the football game. I know that's kind of done. Super Bowl was last Sunday, so hey, so much for that analogy, right? So yeah, I can turn off the football, no problem, it's done. Well, I don't know, maybe skip a softball game or fishing or something else that you like to do and spend that time with her, or maybe even do some of those things with her together. Something that she likes to do together, do things together, okay? Fourth, husbands need to forgive our wives like Christ forgives the church. We could all do better with really forgiving and forgetting one another when we make mistakes. You know what I mean by forgetting, not bringing the same thing up over and over again. God designed marriage to be a partnership. God also designed marriage to be permanent. To be permanent. So now we're going to take a look over at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. And there in Matthew chapter 19 in verses 3 through 8, we're told that some of the Pharisees came to test Jesus. Seems like that was like their main thing they liked to do while Jesus was around. They wanted to trip him up, get him to denounce God, discredit him, you know. I can make it probably a, never mind, we won't do that. Okay, so the Pharisees came to him to test Jesus. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Jesus replied in verse 4, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied in verse 8, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. Now, in these verses, Jesus teaches us a number of important things. But I think first and foremost, Jesus teaches us that God intended marriage to be permanent. And what the Pharisees were doing was referring back to a law in the books of Moses, a law in the law, if you will, in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And Jesus, of course, knows all about God's word. He knows all about the law. After all, he's God. He's God in the flesh. He knows the scriptures back and forth. He's the author of the scriptures, okay? And so he told them, Jesus told the Pharisees, that it was only because of the hardness of man's heart that Moses permitted them to get a certificate of divorce, to do a certificate of divorce. But it was not this way from the beginning, he says. In other words, it was God's design from before day one for marriage to be permanent, to never break up, to never dissolve, to never divorce. As a matter of fact, over in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, God plainly says, I hate divorce. Now, that said, I know that you know that I know that you know that divorce happens. There are all kinds of situations where divorce is both unavoidable and scriptural. And while divorce is a sin, it's not the unforgivable sin. Jesus' point here is not about the past, but about your present, or if you're not married, your future marriage, right? Think about it. You know, there are couples who go into a marriage with this thought somewhere in the back of their mind that if things don't work out, hey, no big deal. You know, I'll just bail out. Divorce is always an option, in other words. Well, no, it's not. Okay, that is not the Christian way. That is not what God says to do. That is not the Christian attitude. What we learn here in Matthew 19 and verse 6 is that a husband and a wife are joined together by God. And what God has joined together, no man or woman is to separate. And that's because it is God's design and plan for marriage to be permanent. And again, maybe to help us along with that permanence, allow me to suggest four possible things that we can do to help that. And the first is to recognize and acknowledge that going into a marriage and all throughout your marriage, that marriage is a lifelong commitment. And I understand that for most of us here, that is pretty well understood, right? Yeah, that's understood. So maybe this is something to pass along to people who don't know that C word, commitment, okay? Second, make sure your marriage is a partnership. And again, we talked about that a few minutes ago, how everybody has roles in a relationship. Third, don't make feelings the root of your marriage. I saw a quote today skimming through Facebook this morning about how love is this wonderful feeling, and you know it's love because you feel this and feel that. And I felt like screaming. I actually blocked the post. I just didn't want to see it. It's the power of Facebook. You squelch your own opinions. Unfortunately, that's trickled down into everything else. Get rid of those things you don't like, right? Anyway, don't make feelings the root of your marriage. That's because feelings go up and down and all around. Feelings are subjective. If you decided to enter into a covenant relationship, then that is a commitment. It's not based upon feelings. It is a commitment. It's your decision. And so what we need to do is make our commitment, and well, actually what we do make our commitment when we're married, If you get married in the presence of God here at the church, God is everywhere. Anyway, this is a marriage before God. It's a commitment to one another before God. God is the one who sanctifies your marriage and makes it one, you see. God is the root of our marriage. Love, this way, is a decision, not an emotion. You know, you get to the part in the ceremony that we do vows and stuff, you know, through sickness and health and all this stuff, to death do us part. It doesn't say, you know, when things get bad, I'm going to bail out. If it isn't your, you know, marriage vows, then that's not a good marriage. You think about those movie stars that sometimes they get a prenup or whatever before they're even. That's saying that we don't trust this to last. They're not going to work at it. Fourth, it's very, very important to maintain a strong relationship with God. After all, God created marriage. Think about that. Whatever people say about marriage out in the world today, God is the one who created marriage. We just saw that in Genesis 2 in the creation. God is the one, therefore, who sanctifies marriage. He's the one who makes us one, right? God is the one who blesses the covenant of your marriage. And that's why you need to have a strong relationship with God if you want to have a strong relationship with your spouse. God designed it. God sanctified it. You want to keep it strong, then God needs to be the focus. Again, God designed marriage to be a partnership and to be permanent. And our third point for today is that God designed marriage to be pure. Over in Romans chapter 1, we could see how bad things can get when men and women choose their own ways in regards to relationships and marriages, as it may be. And since God has allowed us to make our own choices, we end up suffering because of the choices that we make, especially when they're not God's choices for marriage and the family. Take a look at the results of the ungodly sexual choices of men and women over in Romans chapter 1, verses 23 through 27. By the way, this is the New Century Version that I'm reading from for this particular passage, because I like the way it explained it, okay? Verses 23 through 27, New Century Version, says that people traded the glory of God who lives forever for the worship of idols, made to look like earthly people, birds, animals, and snakes. Because they did these things, God left them and let them go their sinful way, wanting only to do evil. As a result, they became full of sexual sin, using their bodies wrongly with each other. They traded the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served what had been created instead of the God who created those things, who should be praised forever. Amen. Because people did those things, verse 26, God left them and let them do the shameful things they wanted to do. Women stopped having natural sex and started having sex with other women. In the same way, men stopped having natural sex and began wanting each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and in their bodies they received the punishment for those wrongs. Remember again that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. And that's because the way the first man and woman were created, that a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, we're told will become one flesh. Men and women are designed for each other. The man and his wife in this act feel no shame, unlike those that we just read in Romans 1 who are in shame. And they can feel no shame, a man and a woman, because, again, it is God's created design for a man and a woman to be united in a permanent partnership of purity. I love alliteration, you know that. And the reason that it's considered pure and holy is simply because God made it that way. And because God made it that way, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 reminds us that marriage should be honored by all. And the marriage bed be kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. And so a man and a woman who are united as one in the holy bonds of matrimony are to remain faithful to their spouse for as long as they live, or until death do they part, as we often say in our ceremonies. Now, all that said, I believe that all of us here understand and agree with God's command to keep the sexual union between a husband and a wife pure. But what if something other than adultery comes between a husband and a wife? What I mean, you know, sometimes people spend so much time on their job or in a business or even with other family obligations, or maybe it's a hobby or hanging out with friends, that somehow affects the relationship between the husband and the wife, because now you've neglected your spouse. And how does that affect its purity? Well, could those things other than our spouse affect the maintenance that we have in maintaining that purity? Well, it seems to me that if we neglect our spouse, it ends up opening the door to infidelity. Hate to say it, but just about every Hallmark movie that involves an affair started that way. Not that I watch Hallmark movies. Don't even have the channel. Anyway, but you know what I mean. And so while your neglect doesn't give your spouse an excuse to be immoral, your neglect did absolutely nothing to prevent it. If anything, it might have encouraged it. God has designed marriage to be pure. That is, that nothing is meant to contaminate the purity of marriage. And God has designed marriage to be permanent. In other words, it's a lifelong commitment. And God designed marriage to be a partnership, meaning that both the husband and the wife must do their part and fulfill their God-given roles. And we find that when couples get those things right, oh, hey, then they're walking with their spouse as God intended for them to walk with their spouse. Either way, married or single, God needs to be the one leading and guide you along your journey as you walk along. And if you're married to a Christian, then you're walking with your spouse by God's design already. That's because you and your spouse are already walking independently with Jesus. Therefore, you're walking together with one another and walking together with Jesus. That's a great thing, isn't it? And so if there's anyone who's not walking with Jesus, then of course you do need to start that walk. And it all begins with the first step of simply believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon your trust in him, to turn to him in repentance, confessing him as Lord and Savior, and then be immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. And then rising up out of the water, will you continue to live your life for him, to walk with him. And if you're married, walk with your spouse, right? Until Jesus comes back again, excuse me, or you go to be with him. Air conditioning dries me out a bit, or heat as it may be. For those of us, though, of course, who are already Christians, those of us already walking with Jesus, it's important for us, of course, to keep on that path and to help others along that walk too, especially our spouse. And maybe if we're doing things right, like we believe God is having us do things right, then it's good to help other couples along too, you know. Again, if anyone has the need to come forward this morning to share, to seek prayer, or to become a Christian for the very first time, you're always encouraged to come forward as we together stand and sing the song that has been selected.